Well, good morning. Once again, our live stream service here for Central Baptist Church. And it's a cold morning. So perhaps some of you are snuggled up in some blankets, drinking some hot coffee. But do welcome you this morning to this service time. And just looking forward to see how God will be at work among us. And I do want to begin right at the outset with just some notices, two notices that we do want to just bring to your attention. The one is that this past Wednesday, we once again started with the Mercy Ministry from the Arcadia campus, and we were able to do some takeaway meals for the homeless people. And Freddie did indicate to us that we are running short of food. So just to be aware of that. And then at the same time, we're also collecting blankets. It's very cold and blankets have started to come in. These we distribute to those who are out in the cold and really appreciate the blessing and benefit of the warmth of a blanket. But let's bow together as we come to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father God in heaven, once again this morning, we thank you for a time that we can set aside. And even in these difficult times, we physically, we're unable to be together. Lord, we thank you that we can use this technology, that we still have this engagement one with the other. But knowing also, Lord, that you are everywhere present. Thank you that we serve a God who is alive, a God who is involved in the affairs of the world. And Lord, very present among us by your Holy Spirit. And not only among us, but Lord, even those of us that know you, the presence of your Spirit dwelling within us. And we thank you for this privilege. And Lord, not because of anything we have done, not because of who we are, but Lord, because of your grace, your kindness to us. Thank you that you have been gracious and condescending and compassionate and rescued us many from sin and condemnation and established us in a relationship with you. But Lord, as we worship this morning, we do pray that you would enable us to look to you, to have our minds and our hearts in awe of who you are as the Lord God Almighty. And Lord, this morning, considering the reality of your holiness, so unique and so different and so transcendent, with us, Lord, not being able to comprehend who you are in the totality of your being, but you revealing yourself to us, Lord, in the world that is made, the evidence we see, but also in the scriptures that you have given. We thank you that you are sovereign, that you're enthroned above the circle of the earth. But Lord, we come as those confessing our need of you, not only in terms of our standing with you, but also, Lord, also in our daily and temporal need. And we do pray that as you taught your disciples, that you would give to us today our daily bread. Pray that you would lead us, Lord, not into temptation, that you would deliver us from evil and enable us, Lord, to grow in our love and our knowledge of you. We do pray for our church and Lord, especially in these times where we are scattered, and may we still within our own hearts and minds and because of your work understand that we are indeed united to you by your Spirit in the body of Christ. And so, Lord, to consider those who are sick, those who are discouraged, those who are lonely, Lord, those who stand with any kind of need this morning, that you would draw close to them. We do also pray for this time that we share together, Lord, whether it be in the singing or the reading or even in the preaching of the word, that our hearts would be in submission to you, that we would be inclined to want to submit to you and love you and, Lord, serve you and be obedient to you, that you would be honored not only in this time that we share together, but, Lord, each and every single day and single hour of every day. And so bless us, Lord, guide us through this time as we commend one another to you, thanking you for the grace, the abundance of grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're back in the book of Hebrews this morning, continuing in this study, and chapter 9, and so much really for us to learn and see in this particular chapter. We're just going to look at 14 of the verses, first 14 verses. But to pick up something of the context in our reading, we're going to read from chapter 8 and verse 13. So in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. But once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Just so far today, and once again, just bow your head with me as we pray. Lord, we do bow our heads, and again, it's an acknowledgement of dependence, of frailty. Lord, you are the all-sufficient one. You are God, and we, Lord, are creatures. And so this morning, again, standing in need, as we turn to your word that you have preserved over these many years, and Lord, asking that you would enable us to take from this word today that which would continue to lead us and grow us in our walk with you, in our understanding of who you are, in our connectedness and relationship with you. And so may the words of my mouth, but Lord, also the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, we pray. Amen. Now, back in the 70s, a long time ago now for me, but I was a young person back in the 70s, we young people loved pushing, promoting, if you like, choruses. That was the in thing in the 70s. We wanted to make worship more meaningful. And we did this thinking that we could better experience the presence of God. And of course, there were others in the church that objected, others, mostly the older folk, who loved to keep the hymns. Well, that debate has continued down through the years, even in 2021. I'm aware of a book with the title Worship Wars. The title is a good summary of nothing less than what has continued. This raging debate regarding preferences. What is the preferred approach? What is the best approach to worship God? Well, the for and against parties have drawn swords and they refuse to put them down. They've drawn a line in the sand, an uncrossable line, that when it comes to their preferred regulations for worship, they insist that this is the way to enter into the presence of God. And of course, we know what the issues, or some of the issues are. Do we have drums? Do we not include drums? Do we sing traditional songs and hymns, or do we focus our efforts on contemporary songs or hymns? Do we sing in English, or can I only enter into the presence of God if I sing in my particular ethnic language or original language? And do I need to repeat again and again a number of lines, a number of words, or do we prefer songs with substantial content? Do we introduce lights and perhaps even generate some smoke to provide context to enable us to enter into the presence of God? And so on and so on. The debate rages on. Well, once again, as I studied this passage, I see that there's nothing new under the sun. Worship is the topic under consideration in our passage this morning. And there is the comparing of the old regulations for worship. The old regulations for worship with the new covenant approach in worship. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews urging these people to make the right religious option when it comes to worship. And he begins right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Now, even looking backwards, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And so my very first point, and I have 2 points, major points this morning, is the way it was under the old covenant. What were those regulations for worship under the old covenant? Now, I do want to make a comment right at the beginning, because I think bias and presuppositions can lead us astray. And I don't want us to fall into the error, and it's a common current practice where facts are ignored, where facts are distorted in an attempt to favor a particular preferred view. And so in this instance, it would be dishonest, it would be very dishonest to deny the importance, the extreme importance of the Old Covenant. It would be, in fact, dishonest to belittle the glory of the Old Covenant. And so even to begin with, I want us to take a step back and I want us to process our thoughts about this old covenant system of worship and see that this, in fact, was devised and provided by God. It was at God's command that the tabernacle was built. It wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't man's idea. It was at God's command. And so Moses built according to a pattern shown to him by God on Mount Sinai. We read that in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Therefore, noting, very, very important for us to note and think through the implication of this. Not even the greatest cathedral, thinking of Notre Dame in Paris, not even this magnificent cathedral or not even St. Peter's Basilica in Rome or any other edifice, any other building, any other place of worship in all of Christendom could ever claim that kind of origin. Now, that point being made, the Old Covenant had regulations for worship. It had an earthly place of holiness that was extremely and definitely unique. It was also unique because in the tabernacle's most holy place, and I think about the tent, the tabernacle, and even later the temple, what happened? God himself condescended to dwell in a way which he has not dwelt in any other man-made building or shrine or tabernacle anywhere in the world down through the ages. Let me give you some examples, some descriptions. When the Mosaic Tabernacle was erected, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see something of the unique privilege, this amazing reality that God himself entered in and the very presence of God in this tabernacle? We see the same in Solomon's temple. His temple was completed, and we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 2. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord. Why? Why? Not because the doors were locked, but because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Now, with that background, and I'm trying to impress upon us this morning that this was very, very unique and significant and amazing. This was an amazing design by God. Well, with that background, I want us to see now, what was it like? What was it like under the old covenant? What were the regulations of worship? Well, first of all, there was a prescribed structure. A tent was prepared, and this tent had two sections. The first section was called the Holy Place, and in it was a lampstand. There's some furniture. You can check this out on the internet. There's a table and the bread of the presence. But behind the second curtain, this is the second section, there was an area called the Most Holy Place. And I read from verse 4 in our passage, having the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, the one I do want to lift up before you this morning is the last piece of furniture. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory. In other words, the glory meaning the actual presence, the actual and immediate presence, the Shekinah glory of God. And so the tabernacle or the tent, the temple with its regulations and worship, for the Jews would have been for them an association of sacredness. This was sacred. This was exalted. This was glorious in any kind of experience they could wish for and anticipate. The amazing privilege that they as Jews had, that God came amongst them in this tent, in this tabernacle, and dwelt in the most holy place, the immediate presence of God. And even to understand that to some degree is a mystery. And so therefore, God in their midst. It would seem like sacrilege to them to suggest now that they should abandon the temple, that they should abandon what God had prescribed, the system of worship. And so to some degree, I think we need to have sympathy for the temptation that was before them to leave and go back to the old covenant regulations of worship. But of course, for them to be told by the author, Jan, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so we need to move on in our passage in verse 6 and see that the preparations having thus been made, verse 6, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duty. So we have the prescribed structure described by God. Now we move on to the priestly rituals. What happened? What actually took place according to these regulations for worship? Well, again, I'm not going to go into detail, but certainly do want to note that certain priestly rituals were carried out regularly in the first section of the tabernacle, verse 7. Verse 6, but then as we move on to verse 7, but the second section, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now get the picture. The way it was under the old covenant was exceedingly glorious. That we certainly must not miss. But, very importantly, verse 7, but, the author now begins to put the opposite side of the case. The tabernacle was magnificent. It was majestic. It was glorious. But it had a glaring limitation. It was so arranged that only for a few brief moments, on one day of the year, the high priest, and only the high priest, and he now representing the people, was allowed to enter into the immediate presence of God. And the ordinary priests, they could never go in. The ordinary priests, they were never allowed to enter into the most holy place. They were never able to experience, to witness, to see the glory of God above the Ark of the Covenant. They had to be content with ministry in the first section. And so again, we must see that this is not a mistake. This is not an oversight. This is not God doing things in a certain way and then deciding now he's got to do it in a different way because he made a mistake in the first instance. No. God deliberately designed the tabernacle with two completely distinct compartments to be a parable, to teach us some important lessons and messages that I think are unmistakable, and I'm going to touch on these very quickly. So thirdly, under this first point, the parable messages. What is it that God is saying to us in this old covenant design, in the regulations for worship under the old covenant? Number one, limited access. So long as the veil gives the first section its separate status, the way into the most holy place is closed. It's barred. It's cut off. Access denied. Most people, 99.999% of people, could never enter into the most holy place. Verse 8. By this Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So there's limited access. Now, of course, we ask the question, why? Why did the Holy Spirit's design for the tabernacle so effectively stop the way into the most holy place for most people? Why the inclusion of the veil to shut God in and everybody else out, apart from the priest, for a few brief moments once a year? Which is the next message that the parable of this two-compartment system provides for us. I've called that defiled consciences. You see, this passage shows us that no Jew would have felt fit themselves to enter into the immediate presence of God. In reality, they knew that they were not fit to enter into the immediate presence of God. None would have been welcome anyway, unable to enter into the presence of this God who is holy, holy, holy. And so it's not that the Israelites were not forgiven. Let's not make that mistake, and I'm going to show you that. Those Israelites who came to God in repentance and faith, and they brought their sacrifices as prescribed in the book of Leviticus, in all that was given by God to Moses. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. So there was forgiveness. But now imagine for a moment being in the shoes of a Jewish man or woman in the context of those regulations for worship, having the experience and the weight of all that they had been told they needed to do, all that the priests needed to do. There were these commands, and there were these precepts, and there were these ordinances, there were instructions, and there were rituals, and there were festivals, and there were laws. And so all these different sacrifices, along with the high priest's annual duty into the holy place, the weight of that on their shoulders, they knew. They were denied access into the most holy place. They knew that there was always something more. There was always another requirement, another sacrifice, another sin offering, another guilt offering, another day of atonement. And so in the experience, for a moment, yes, they felt forgiven, but not for long. Soon they knew, their consciences bothered them. They would be troubled, and as the author of Hebrews describes in verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Their consciences were never made perfect. And therefore, there is a third message that the parable of the Old Covenant, the two-compartment structure, conveyed. Not only were they denied access into the immediate presence of God, and they were still left with this defiled conscience because of the ongoing committing of sin and falling short of the standards and the glory of God. But the third message is that it would be for a limited season. Verse 10. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. It was never God's intention to permanently perpetuate the first covenant's regulations for worship. The season would end. Like a shadow that disappears when the sun reaches, as it were, the midday high point. The new covenant is ushered in and established by the work of Christ. Which brings me to my second point, is the way it is under the new covenant. How could these Hebrew men and women think? How could they even think of going back to the old regulations of worship, limited access to God, to regulations for worship that left them feeling defiled or imperfect in their consciences and a system that was designed to be obsolete? Why would they want to go back to that? Well, we're now given seven facts, and I'm going to run through these seven facts very quickly that reinforce and confirm Jesus as the high priest of a better tabernacle. Now, that one was glorious, and it was glorious. This one is infinitely better. Here are seven reasons, and I'm going to run through the seven facts that come to us from this passage. Number one, because Jesus is a better priest. Verse 11. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And we spoke about those good things last week. Those covenant or those new covenant blessings, the inner transformation, being new creatures in Christ, the intimate relationship with God. You are my God, and God knows that we are his children. The immunity from the wrath of God. Ultimately, the inner transformation leading in sanctification to the eradication of sin. The relationship of a relationship of liberty with God, and even the permanence of safety. Now that is a better priest. Secondly, a better sanctuary. The tabernacle or the tent was great. I checked out some pictures this morning, in fact, magnificent on the internet. Solomon's temple was even greater. But they were on earth. They were localized, earthly sanctuaries that can never compare with what verse 11 tells us, the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not made of this creation. Jesus, the high priest, in the order of Melchizedek, is in heaven, in the immediate presence and glory of the Father. Much better tabernacle. Thirdly, a better sacrifice. Verse 12, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. The thought that came into my mind over here, goats and calves are two a penny. Especially if you travel out in the rural areas, and I think particularly when we lived in Natal and driving down to the Eastern Cape through the Transkei, man, you see goats running all over the place and you see calves running all over the place. They're two a penny. Commonly available and really not worth much. Unlike Christ. Unlike Jesus, who is the unique, eternally begotten Son of God, who took on human flesh to be the perfect God-man, he offered himself as an atoning sacrifice, a better sacrifice. Next week, God willing, I hope to come back to this in the remainder of the chapter. But number four, a better method. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy place. Christ did not come with repeated offerings. He did not come having to have repeated entries beyond the veil. His offering up of himself took place once. He entered heaven once. He remains in heaven until he returns to gather to himself the church, and there will be the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Much better method. Number five, a better blessing. Verse 12, thus, because of what he's done, securing an eternal redemption. Past, present, and future. This is one of the greatest blessings, my own personal experience as a Christian. Past, present, and future, sin forgiven. Man, fingers can be pointed legitimately. Because I fail God, I fall short of the glory of God, I did fall short, I do fall short, I will fall short, but having secured an eternal redemption, a clear conscience before God. There is no need, because of the work of Christ, for another to go back again and again and again and again to experience fresh forgiveness. Justified, declared righteous, no added sin offering and guilt offering and burnt offering, no need for bulls and goats and lambs and doves and grain. Christ obtained a permanent blessing, eternal redemption, bringing people, sinful people, to God forever. Number six, a better guarantee. Verse 13, there's a comparison made here. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now the argument is from the lesser to the greater. We have this is the deal, if you like. If the blood of animals and all those rituals associated with those animals was capable of removing a ceremonial defilement, an outward cleansing, how much more is Christ's sacrifice of himself? Now, yes, here is such an important point. How much more is Christ's sacrifice of himself able to guarantee the removal of actual guilt? Actual guilt and all the defilement of sin. The guarantee, and we're going to speak a little bit more about that next week when we're going to see something of a testament that is left, the last will and testament. But then just seventhly, a better result. Dear friends, don't underestimate the wonderful way in which believers are inwardly cleansed, enjoying consciences that no longer condemn us, Believers are free from an inward sense of guilt, and so many people point fingers at so many people, but those of us in Christ, we know, we acknowledge, we accept in and of ourselves, they're right. But the result, the outworking, the deliverable that I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, for the believer on the basis of those who come on the basis of Christ's work, it's all gone. Inwardly transformed, declared righteous. Now this is the point. The people, therefore, who can truly worship and serve the living God and have access into the presence of God, unlike in the old regulations or under the old regulations. Which leads me to my third point or conclusion, and I have two implications that I want to raise. This is the perhaps the takeaway part that I really would want us to think about this morning. The first implication is choosing the right religious option. Now, in general, I think it would be accurate in terms of my thinking for any religious person, regardless, now we're speaking just in general, any religious person must make a decision regarding their worship of God. They need to make a decision. There are two necessary facts that need to be considered as a conclusion or decision is reached. The first is, does God exist? So whatever religion or religious affiliation you want to subscribe to, the first question rationally and logically and sensibly you want to ask is, does this God exist? The second is as important. Do I have access to this God I say exists? Can I enter into his presence? Now, of course, as professing believers today, we know that God exists. Nowhere in the Bible is there actually the necessary argument for God. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created. So God exists. We accept God exists. But I want to ask you this morning, and I want to challenge you this morning, are you clear? Are you clear about having access to God in the holy place? This passage shows us that there is no access to God apart from Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. No access to God, no access. Through the greater and more perfect tent, by his own blood, having secured an eternal redemption. Because of what Jesus has done, because of the Christ's work for us, the fact is that every believer in Christ can enjoy and have access to our Heavenly Father at any place, at any time, in any circumstance. Now that is huge implications for us today. I'm in my lounge. You're probably sitting maybe in your bed still because it's cold. Maybe somebody is in a cold place getting internet in a public space and it's freezing. God is there. And not only is God present, but as a believer, you have access to the immediate presence of God. You see, if it's in good works, there's a lot of that being thrown around today. If it's in good works, won't secure access. The local Catholic priest is unable to give you access to God. Your membership certificate, even your baptism, your leadership position, or perhaps even faithful attendance at church, or even growing up in a Christian home. These may even give you a false sense of security, but in and of themselves will not give you access to God. And so I want to urge you as an application this morning, in choosing the right religious option, be sure that you have actual access to God through Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. No other way. Second application. Choosing reality rather than rituals. Now, this one perhaps takes a little bit of thoughtfulness. Even the most informal worship has its rituals. We start a service with a prayer, the welcome, and we sing a few songs, we take up an offering, we pray, we preach. It's a ritual. Singing a song three times, closing a service with a particular benediction, is a ritual. So, what I understand from this passage is a huge implication. Rituals don't lead you into the presence of God. And I hope that's been clear to you today. And we make this mistake. I've done it myself, and I hear others who lead services make the same mistake again and again. It's not the singing technique. It's not the song selection. It's not the voice quality or the sound volume or the smoke in the mirrors. These do not lead us into the presence of God. Christ does. Even if you've got the worst voice, even if you can't sing, any ritual, any order of service, any song we select, doesn't matter how we sing, even sharing the Lord's Supper only has value. These things are important. They only have value in true worship when we participate, having discovered the reality of Jesus in serving, Him serving now in the greater and more perfect tent by His own blood, having secured an eternal redemption. You know, folk, you know how liberating that is. We at Central Baptist Church don't have to have the best band on the block to get into the presence of God. We don't have to sing the latest songs. We don't have to sing the oldest songs. What we do need to have, and I want to close with a statement, author David Gooding, he says, churches committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ are free from rites and ceremonies because we know that pictorial representations of spiritual realities have been superseded by realities themselves, and the reality is Jesus in heaven on our behalf, high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so won't you consider this week how you access the presence and enjoy and delight the presence of God in the light of our high priest that we trust. And Lord, I pray that the truth of this good news would encourage those who are believers, having access, Lord, perhaps for a lonely person, knowing that they can speak to you and approach you and share their deepest hurts and even brokennesses. Others, Lord, who have burdens, won't you enable each one of us to know that we are so privileged, that we can cast our only care upon you, but Lord, also that we can worship you without having to go through any particular ritual, that we've been liberated from that. Keep us, Lord, from drifting into the bondage of any kind of trap that would lead us astray and away from our worship because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so bless us, Lord, even today we pray. Help us to live this day knowing of this access into the very presence of the Almighty and majestic and glorious God. Amen.